Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God as we open its pages. May our hearts be open before you. May the Spirit of God do that work which is your purpose within each one of us. And as we see the truths contained herein, may it thrill our hearts, yea, may it encourage us to live for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening, I'm continuing on in the study of the difference between Israel and the church. I had decided or elected to go on in one last step, which is the hope of the church, which is a greater hope than the hope of Israel. Israel has a hope because God has yet promises to fulfill to that nation of people, and he will complete those things. But there are some distinctions that are to be made, and there are things that really ought to thrill our hearts that we are part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of that body of Christ and the bride of Christ that we see. And I bring you back in starting here this evening out of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to start really from chapter 5, but I will of course need to go back and touch on chapter 4. But as I embark on this even here this evening, there is a difference in resurrections. Now, there are really only two resurrections, and yet there are three. I know that'll confuse you to start with, so let me unwrap that for you, if I may. There is what the Bible calls the first resurrection. That is the resurrection of the righteous dead, if I can use that kind of description. And that first resurrection pertains to those who are believers. The second resurrection is unto judgment, and you will see a distinction, therefore, that is made, and you'll see that in the book of Revelation, and that distinction that is there. But the thing is, when we talk about the first resurrection, there are some distinctions between those that are saved, that are part of the church age, and therefore part of the body of Christ, and those that are the Old Testament believers, those who have been here on this earth and their faith has been forward-looking to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And there is some distinction then that is made between those Old Testament saints and the believers in the church. But certainly when we read those things, it is two different parts then of the first resurrection, and then of course the second resurrection of the unrighteous, those that will come under the judgment of God. Just the fact that we're talking about resurrection here this evening, do you appreciate that fact that that is distinguished, that distinguishes us from a lot of different religions and organizations and aberrations that we are into today? Because there's some question even abroad as to whether everybody is going to be resurrected, whether there's going to be an afterlife, including our friend on Family Radio now talks about annihilation of the unsaved dead. Now, when you go down that road, then you realize that, you know, there is therefore, according to him, no eternal judgment of the lost. They just go into annihilation. And I, first time I heard that, I thought I couldn't possibly have understood that correctly. I caught it a few more times, though, and the same story is there, and he justifies in that way. Plus, too, then, we also live in a time when people believe in reincarnation. You know, reincarnation is like the ultimate in recycling. Okay? Yeah, recycling is the big thing that's going on today. Reincarnation is, you know, if you didn't get by the first time, you know, the merry-go-round will go around the second time and try to catch the brass ring in the second revolution or the third or the fourth or whatever. Resurrection is a unique doctrine. It says that this life is not all. This is not all that there is. In fact, if you truly understand the reality of eternal existence as it's revealed in the Scripture, and you talk about the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, this is just a preliminary, okay? Real life is going to be yet to follow. And so we want to make sure, therefore, that we are prepared for that. I bring in those other side thoughts just so you understand that this is not just an academic exercise. There are people who are teaching contrary or differently from what we are going to be studying even here this evening. But we are looking for the imminent or any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been studying the book of Daniel, and we'll even touch on that yet for a moment here this evening, there is no other prophetic event yet to take place before the rapture of the church. That is the next thing on God's calendar. And therefore, it is at any moment. And it means, therefore, that we don't have to worry about going through the tribulation. What we teach here is a pre-tribulation rapture, not post-tribulation. Now, I'm using some terms, so let me make sure I define myself. If you've been here Sunday mornings and we are looking at the book of Daniel, we've been talking about the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And the thing is, that will be a terrible time here on earth, but it is a time that you and I, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to miss. And I hope you don't feel bad about that whatsoever. Quite the contrary, I hope that you are thankful for it, because we understand that we are going to escape. When you read even here in 1 Thessalonians, it is the matter where we are looking forward to being out of here, because verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." You see that first phrase of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. That wrath is not just talking about the anger of God because of sin. It is really a cliche, if you will, for the great tribulation, the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. And when I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we are not appointed to wrath, but we are rather appointed unto salvation. Read the words, and it is by our Lord Jesus Christ, by what He has done for us, what He has accomplished through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So then if I go back a little bit further in 1 Thessalonians 5, though, I understand that we are also not going to be going through any of the great tribulation. Now, let me pick on some other people. Some of you people, if I use the name Marv Rosenthal, Zion's Hope magazine, okay? Marv used to be with the Friends of Israel, another organization we know very well, and the magazine Israel My Glory, until Marv came to the point where he decided that the rapture, he believed in a rapture of the church, but it was going to be in the middle of the tribulation. That is, that we will have to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then we will escape. But the thing is, again, I look at 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and I go back to verse 2 now of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the thing is, when I read these verses of Scripture, and it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall see peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, the reason why I point these verses out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the day of the Lord. Hear me this evening. There is the day, okay, and then there is the period of time that is the day of the Lord. And we're coming all the way back. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the thing is, when I read these things, when there are those here who say peace and safety and sudden destruction comes upon them, when you read those things, and that cannot possibly be at the end of the tribulation that there is peace and safety. So when is this going to begin? When does the day of the Lord start? It begins with the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Then there will be the great tribulation. Then there will be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus and all the other things that go on. And I just wanted to start here so that you have some scriptural basis, all right? Because during the great tribulation and then for the rapture to take place, nobody's going to say peace and safety. The first 3.5 years are not going to be a picnic. The last 3.5 years may be worse, but the first 3.5 are going to have their own problems, believe me, when the judgment and the wrath of God is poured out. And so when you look at those things then, that we are not in a position of post-tribulationism. We believe that Jesus will take us away before the great tribulation ever begins. We will not see half of it. We will not see all of it. We will see none of it, except perhaps as we have opportunity to see it from heaven itself, because we will not be here. And you and I ought to be thankful and praise the Lord for the reality of that. And that was the thought that I mentioned this morning when I was researching to see if anybody looks for a Messiah to come. And the fact of the matter is that for the Jews, the recognition of the Messiah will not come until the end of the great tribulation. And you see, here's then again the confusion between Israel and the church. and why we have labored so much in these few Sunday nights here to make the clear distinction between the two so that we understand the difference that is there and so that we are clear about it. It was interesting to read, you know, Messiah has been more broadly applied to kings and others who were deliverers. And in the reading that I had done on that through the past week, essentially no unique Messiah deliverer is being looked for in the midst of Judaism. But you see, when it comes to the Great Tribulation, and especially after the first 3.5 years when they're betrayed by Antichrist, then that all changed. And there will be that redemption even out of the Great Tribulation itself. Let me go further here. I'm touching on some things, but I want to get back on a more persistent course that is here. First of all, those who participate in the first resurrection, that which is unto eternal life. And there is an order that is set forth. That brings me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the order set forth as you read from verse 20, and you can read all the way through to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order." You see, here's the emphasis that is repeated again in verse 23. "And it is Christ who is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's, and that it is at his coming," is the description that is used. By the way, when you talk about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, we reflect on that thought in verse 21, "By man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." For those who have a question about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, just a side thought along the way. But those that are Christ at his coming, the saints that are raised at the rapture of the church, and then also those who will be raised after the tribulation at Christ's return to earth, to establish his millennial kingdom. Those that will lose their lives for faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation will be raised at that later time, and we can see a little bit further about that. But let me take you now to 1 Thessalonians again, but the 4th chapter, because here we see the details of the rapture proper. If you compare 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you compare with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then you have between the two a complete picture that is of the greatest importance. Because as you read verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and there Paul writes, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And it goes on to speak about the order of those things. And it is, first of all, those who are dead in Christ, they shall rise first, in verse 16, the end phrase. And then verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And of course, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What a great encouragement that is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things that speak about the rapture of the church, where those who have died in Christ have not lost anything. Quite the contrary, they get to be raised first. And then, of course, those which are alive, verse 17, and that compares with 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not all sleep." Not all believers will be dead when the Lord Jesus comes, but we shall all be changed. And that speaks both about those who have died in faith as well as those that are still alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just parallels exactly what you see here in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. We have something marvelous to look forward to, people. It's not here and it's not the now, but it's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again for his own. He is the first fruit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are the later fruit then that comes as well. And it extends not only to this time before the Great Tribulation, but even those that will be raised afterwards, even before the return of the Lord, or at the time of the Lord Jesus comes to establish his millennial kingdom. What a difference then for those of the second resurrection that is unto judgment. back in the book of Revelation, and as you come to the 20th chapter that is there, and you will read from verse 4 of Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now let me just stop with the significance there of verse 4. We're talking about those who were executed for their faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation. And the thing is then, it begs the question, when will they be raised? When will they be resurrected from the dead? Well, it can't be with the church, because that's before the Great Tribulation. Well, then where is the marker in time when they will be raised? And the answer to that is given to you in the last phrase, because it says that they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. What that is saying to you very simply is this: there are those who have been part of the church age. Those are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are part of that which is the bride of Christ that is described elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speak about our removal before the great tribulation comes, because we're not appointed unto wrath, we're appointed unto salvation, as we read in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. But then we do have people who come to Christ during the great tribulation. They're going to suffer execution for their faith at that time. Those people won't live. They will not be allowed to stand as long as the things of the beast and the Antichrist are prevalent upon the earth. There'll be no tolerance for that. And there will be those who will go forth and will bring the gospel of Christ, and they will pay the price. But the thing is, they will not remain in the ground. They will not remain those poor beheaded bodies in the dust. But rather what we see here when we read the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 20 is that they will come to experience and participate in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reasoning is this: therefore they must be raised before the millennial reign of Christ. And so you have that time when the great tribulation comes to the conclusion, the battle of Armageddon. The Lord Jesus comes, and as he defeats his enemies, so then also he establishes his 1,000-year reign. And these people will also participate in that with you and with me. They will be raised for that occasion. They will be raised for that event. But then you can go on, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. That is what is being described before. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is that distinction that is set there for those of that first resurrection that will be completed, in contrast to the second resurrection that is unto death. But now I read on to verse 12 of Revelation 20. And there I have an altogether different scene. Verse 12, Revelation 20 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." And then notice the last phrase of Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. This is the second death that comes after the second resurrection. What you're reading from verse 12 even through verse 14 speaks about the resurrection unto the judgment of God. It is an altogether different outcome. It is not unto eternal life. It is unto death. And the thing is, when I read those words that are described there, we're talking about the sensation of torment and eternal separation from God. Otherwise, the words that are there about the lake of fire have absolutely no meaning. And there is part of the error of those who speak about the annihilation of the dead who do not know Christ, because the judgment that is there and is spelled out. Those of the first resurrection, let me just recap this, are both Jew and Gentile in the church age. The resurrection is of those who have died in Christ, who were taken together with the transformed living believers in the rapture. That includes godly Israelites who lived and before the sacrifice of Christ and the birth of the church. But there is then that resurrection that they also will enjoy, but there is that distinction. That brings me back then to Daniel chapter 11 and then the conclusion of 11 into 12, where we were this morning. You people were great troopers to endure all the history this morning. But I knew of no other way but to print it out for you because it was just so overwhelming. And I trust that you were able to labor through all those things. But the thing is, when you come to this, and this is kind of a preview, when you come to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 makes a transition. Now, we've spoken about the church as a parenthesis. You can mark a parenthesis between verse 35 and 36 of Daniel chapter 11. Because then when you go on, you have the fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes as the Antichrist of the Great Tribulation. And the thing is, you move on then into those things that describe the 70th week and the Great Tribulation. But here's the thing. When you get into chapter 12, you come to a resurrection. Because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, think about it in time here in Daniel. Where does this resurrection take place? Well, we're here at the Great Tribulation, according to Daniel. We're talking about a resurrection that comes after the Great Tribulation, not before. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here in Daniel chapter 12. It'd be somewhere up ahead in the middle of chapter 11. But you see, it follows the 70th week of Daniel. It does not precede it. So in Daniel chapter 12, what we're actually looking at is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And it comes at a different time. It comes later on. It comes, if I can put it on a timeline, between the conclusion of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Because even as we've seen back in the book of Revelation, all those who are believers are going to be there as part of His kingdom. Whether they be Old Testament or New, both will be present. Both will not be raised at the same time. There will be this later resurrection of the just. This is still part of the, quote, first resurrection. But it comes at a different point in timeline. It comes at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation and not before it. And it pertains to those who are the believers in the Old Testament scriptures, or those who are the Old Testament saints, rather. Their resurrection must occur before the millennium, because all the redeemed will participate in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. One other reference, and I'm not going to take the time to look at it, but this takes us back to Jesus telling the account in Matthew chapter 25 of the wise and the foolish virgins. And that is applied to the distinction that is made, because that's really an Old Testament reference that is there. And those who had the oil so that they could go in and so that they could rejoice with the bridegroom and the bride. Okay. The Old Testament saints are not the bride of Christ. The church is. But they are the friends of the bridegroom. And those are words that are used, and you'll see even John writes about that as well in John chapter 3, verse 29. John the Baptist is spoken of as the friend of the bridegroom. But the thing is, the bride, the church, is distinguished from those who are just the wedding guests. And so what you have then is the picture: New Testament saints, believers in the church age, the bride and the body of Christ. The Old Testament saints, be there also in the millennial reign of the Savior, but they're not part of the body in the same way the church is, and they are not the bride, they are the friends of the bridegroom. And perhaps that will shed some light then on the virgin story that is back there in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. There is also the point that is made then that Gentiles will also be raised before the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus in the same way the Old Testament saints were. There were Jewish proselytes to Judaism. They had limitations that were set upon them, but they were believers. And so they will also participate together with the Old Testament saints. And again, at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we look at Revelation, the 19th chapter. And it says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." But the things that you see that are described there belong only to those believers in the church age and not to those who are part of Israel, as we've been studying it here in our Sunday evening services. Thirdly, there are differences in the kingdom of Christ as to where the location is going to be. According to Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, and again, I'm just going to summarize this for you even here this evening. The millennial city of the Jews is on the earth. For the church, however, there is the heavenly Jerusalem that is in heaven, or as some read it, between heaven and earth, suspended, according to Revelation chapter 21 and the second verse that you read from there on, or actually from verse 1 of Revelation 21, where I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And when you read those words, then two things that we've tried to point out in this study. Israel always has its future and promises of God upon earth. The church, the body of Christ, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, always looks to heaven. There is the millennial reign that we will share with our Savior here on earth for 1,000 years. But the thing is, when that is all concluded and there's new heaven and new earth, we look to be with our Savior. There is no expectation that is here on earth for us. For example, when you talk about the fulfillment of the promises to God's people, Israel, as a nation, then immediately you come down to the 12 tribes dividing up the land that was promised to them or promised to Abraham originally. We don't have any thoughts about what portion of land we have here on earth because our home is in heaven. All right. Let me detail that for you. Philippians, the 3rd chapter. I'm going to take you a few different places. You know the passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 3, in verses 20 and verse 21. Paul is writing here in the church age. He's writing to those who are Gentile believers. So you're about as far away as you can get from the things of Israel. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, let me just open up the verses. First of all, the word conversation in verse 20 is the word citizenship. In other words, where your home is. You know, we sing the chorus, "This world is not my home." Philippians 3:20 confirms that reality. All right? My citizenship, since I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, is not here on the earth, either now or in the millennial reign in the things of eternity yet to come. The earth will belong to the Jews. The promised land, they can divvy it up according to the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, and that will be their home, but it's not mine. Because my citizenship is in heaven, not on the earth, as we read here. And indeed, it is the same heaven, will you notice in Philippians 3:20, from where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth and to take us home. Furthermore, will you notice verse 21? Echoes the truths of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when it comes to the resurrection and the transformation of the believers in the church age. Because when you read that, he says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like." The word there is to be conformed to. unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When we talk about Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, and especially the second verse, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That is a struggle that we go through now. There is a day coming, though, according to Philippians 3:21, we will perfectly be conformed to Jesus Christ. The job that we struggle with now will be complete. It'll be all together. It'll be settled. And it'll be because of His power and what He will do for us as He takes us to our heavenly home. So that when you read these words, then, we are drawing a line of distinction. The millennial city of the Jews, according to Ezekiel chapter 40, is here on earth. The heavenly Jerusalem of the church, it's in heaven, it's not here, and we see that in Philippians. But what we do see when we read Revelation chapter 21 is that city that is four square in heaven, and that describes really where we are going to be, because I come back to Revelation 21, I can read from verse 3, and I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I can flip over the page and go to the 22nd verse, and it says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Before I get too far ahead of myself here, let's come back. We're talking about the location. We're looking forward to heaven rather than earth. Let's talk about the practice and the place of worship. And Ezekiel, again, in the 40th chapter through verse 42, certainly more than we can read here tonight, speaks about the reestablishment of an earthly temple. But you see, when you read here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, there is no temple therein. You see the words? The church doesn't need a temple. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Read the words, because it's very precise. It's very clear in what is set forth. Likewise, when we read back in Ezekiel, and if we read on further in chapters 43 to 46, there's going to be sacrifices in that temple for Israel. Now, I must confess, that's one thing that's a little bit strange to me. I know that there are other sacrifices than sacrifices for sin, but there's surely no need even for redeemed Israel to make any sacrifice for sin. That's still settled by what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. But my point is, there is no need for sacrifices in the heavenly city and for the church, the body of Christ. But let me just backtrack for a moment. Remember what Jesus said when he instituted what we call the Lord's table? When he has that last Passover with his disciples? And that takes you back to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And he speaks about the bread and the cup and the symbolism and so forth and so on. I won't go through that. Let me just track right directly to verse 29. Matthew 26, 29, Jesus says this, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We won't even need the Lord's table. Why? Because we'll be with the Lord. The Lord's table is a memorial for the church. It's a memorial for now to remind us of the price paid for our salvation. It is looking back. But the day will come when that will no longer be necessary. Because as we read back in Revelation, as we've read that verse, the Lord Himself will be the light of that city. He will be there. And we will not need those reminders because we will see Him. And we will see Him face to face. The last thing that is shared by both Israel and the church is that new light where there is no need of the sun, moon, or stars that we read about there in Revelation 21. And that will be so abundant it will shine both in heaven and earth. And there will be no need for any of those bodies that either emanate light or reflect light, because He will be the light of that eternal place. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Not in history, not in present time, and not even in eternity to come. There will still be distinctions that will be made. Make no mistake about it. Don't be confused about it. When we were talking about the implications last Sunday evening, I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I realized in hindsight, I didn't really get to specifically touch on them. But their whole thing is about being in the kingdom here on earth. When Russellism began, which is another term for Jehovah's Witnesses, it was, don't you want to be part of the 144,000 here on earth? And the whole idea is, you know, that if you follow that train of confusion, that hopefully you can be part of that which is going to be here on earth. Except that when they got past 144,000, which they never expected to be, then they had to kind of shift gears a little bit to work out, well, there's 144,000, but then there's some other people too. So they had to kind of change their theology just a tad. But here's my point. If we know Jesus Christ, we don't have those ambitions here on earth. For our citizenship is in heaven. From whence the Savior is going to come. We're looking for Him. And we look for Him at any moment. Any moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to be a part of that which is Your design and Your plan. That which You have set forth in the Scriptures. And Lord, it is a tremendous privilege to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things of Thy grace and mercy, to be included in these things that we see set forth in Your Word. May it fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise for Your goodness and for Your blessing. But Lord, may we also seek to bring others in while time remains, because the day draws short, and the Lord Jesus could indeed come at any time. So may we be ready. May we help others to be ready also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 666. Let's stand and sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I hope that's your testimony here this evening. Let's stand as we sing it, just the first stanza. My Jesus, I love. Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessings of the Lord's Day. Thank You for our fellowship together. Thank You for the Word of God. See us safely home now. May we go our way rejoicing in Thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.